Working our way through the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to close out the chapter with one more factor or one more provision that God has made for the unity of the body. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And I'd like to just read a few verses in this chapter and make a final observation regarding what God has done on our behalf. Beginning in verse number 13, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "But now I am coming to you." If you are unfamiliar with the chapter, this is shortly before his arrest and his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. And so this prayer, he says to the Father, "I am now coming to you. These things I speak in the world, so that those are his disciples who were with him, as well as all who would follow after them, who would hear the apostles' doctrine and come to faith in Christ. I speak in the world so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." If you jump on down to verse number 20, we continue, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." And we look back in verse number 18 and look at Jesus' statement, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." That affirms what the church has known from its inception. That is, that we are not of this world, and yet we are sent into the world to serve as ambassadors of Christ. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have come to believe in what he has accomplished on our behalf and has received him, are left in this world and are sent to bear testimony and to bear witness to the good news that Jesus, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, has swallowed up victory in sin and death. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has shown his authority over all of creation. And in so doing, he has reconciled the world to himself, so that with mercy extended and grace offered, man's sin might be forgiven by faith, and we might be in right standing before our God and our Creator. So our message then, as the church, as those who know Christ as their Savior, is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. And our commission is to make disciples of him from all people groups until he returns. We do so in unity, declaring God's divine revelation. The unity of the saints, as we've observed in the last several weeks, stems from the fact that we have a common intercessor, We have a common belief. We have a common union. We have a common love. We have a common glory. And finally, this morning, we draw from this passage of Scripture, from this chapter, we have a common mission. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In this chapter, we find that there are at least four characteristics of a disciple of Christ that dictates his witness in the world. We are pictured in the Bible as the body of Christ, and we are in this world as the church to carry on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We are called to declare what Christ has accomplished for the salvation of mankind. That is our mission, that is our calling, that is our purpose, and we'll touch on that in just a few moments. And so we understand this message of the gospel, and we understand that we have been called on mission, but there are certain characteristics and certain traits that describes the disciple himself, the ambassador himself, these traits that we carry with us because we are in Christ. These characteristics, these traits, are positional realities that take place in the life of the believer, but it is matured as we grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a process of growth in our lives, these traits and characteristics that are true of us. And I want to just take a few moments this morning to note these traits so that we might be encouraged to carry out the commission with confidence and with joy. I think the first trait and the first characteristic of an ambassador of Jesus Christ, of a Christian, of a follower of Jesus, is that he operates on the basis of knowing God. We didn't read the verse, but I'd like you to go back to the very first portion of the chapter and look in verse number 3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So while we might spend much time exploring the many truths of the gospel, and there are many, we continue to grow in our understanding of all the gospel encompasses, we might spend much time exploring those things. Jesus sums it up simply that we might know him, might know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom we have sent. In the final analysis, salvation is being brought into right relations with our God and our Creator. Let me say that again. In the final analysis, salvation is being brought into right relations with our God and our Creator. When we consider that there is a God who is our Creator, we must understand that we are accountable to Him to give to Him the glory due His name. All that He is and all that He does deserves our worship. And when it is all said and done, when we reach the end of the age, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. They will declare Him to be Lord, to be Master, to be the supreme sovereign over all creation. When we consider that there is a God who is transcendent above all else, we then are forced to look at our own selves in light of who He is. It's easy to look at ourselves as righteous and as good and as moral people as long as we are comparing ourselves on a horizontal plane. We can always find somebody that is worse than us. And we can always look to someone else as the standard of excellence and place ourselves higher. We just sometimes have to look a little hard to find somebody worse than us. But we can do it. The problem is, we are somebody else's example for their excellence. Because we can compare ourselves by ourselves and with ourselves. The Bible says when we do that, we are simply fools. But when we look at ourselves in light of who God is, as he has revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and see the righteousness of Christ, we see ourselves for who we really are. We come to know our hearts. We come to know our nature. We who were born in a condition of rebellion, we who were born in a condition of sin, are at enmity with God. The Apostle Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 3 that in Romans chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we are by nature children of wrath. We, whose iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. That is a description of who we are. And I think probably one of the greatest issues that the church wrestles with today, at least in the church in America, is not that we are sinners, but in that we believe that we are really sinners, but not that bad a sinner. And I think sometimes we fail to understand the extent of our sinfulness. I believe sometimes we fail to understand and to comprehend the depth of our sin and what that actually describes. I would encourage you to spend time reading through Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I can tell you, as we studied through the book of Romans, when we got to chapter 3, the reality began to sink in and how totally and absolutely sinful I am without Christ. And my hatred towards God was a part of my very nature, even though I never realized that, even though I did not act on it. The reality of my nature, the reality of who I was, is defined as a rebellious sinner at enmity with God. But when we consider that we have been brought into right relations with our God and Creator, we begin then to understand the glory of the gospel. I invite you to meditate on this truth and to allow it to settle into your soul. We have been brought into right relations with our God and Creator. And that has taken place not because we are somehow worthy of that, or that we have somehow come to where we deserve that right relationship with him. We have been brought into right relations with our God and Creator because of his supreme, incomprehensible mercy and grace. Isaac quoted this morning from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, when Paul says, "It is not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us." And so the reality, when we understand the transcendence of our sovereign God and the sinfulness of my nature, the reality that we have been brought into right relations with God is good news. It is remarkable news. The immediate ramification should affect the way that we live. And the more we continue, the more that we grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord, the more we come to understand who God is through the person and work of Christ, the more we grow in that understanding, this spiritual insight that God gives to us in revealing himself to us, the more we understand and comprehend his greatness, the more glorious this right relationship with our God becomes. And the ramification is that it should affect the way we live. Christian living is not a matter of checking items off on a list of do's and don'ts, right? This morning I woke up in a happy mood, check. This morning I did not kick the dog, check. This morning I read the Bible, check. This morning I prayed, check. This morning I had a good cup of coffee, check. This morning I drove nicely behind that tourist that was driving at 5 miles per hour through town, check. there. Today I had a great day. I was spiritual today. No, you can mark all those checks and be an ungodly, unspiritual man. So Christianity is not just a matter of checking items off on a list of do's and don'ts. Christian living flows from a right relationship with our God and Creator. So when clarifying that what distinguishes the world from the disciple of Christ, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's in John chapter 14. The Christian is compelled to serve the Lord from a right relationship with him because he knows him. You understand that? When Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he's not saying try to earn my respect for you or by keeping my commandments. He's saying that the sign that you belong to me is that you have a love for me. And a sign that you have a love for me is that my commandments are not grievous. Godly living is not something you do begrudgingly. We keep his commandments not because of external pressure to keep his commandments. We keep his commandments because we love him, because there's a right relationship with him, because we know him. So as ambassadors of Christ, whose commission is to make disciples, we are to be diligent to declare the gospel to the world around us. But we are to do so on the basis of knowing God. The gospel is first and foremost a person, not a formula. Okay? Sometimes when we speak of the gospel, we talk about the Romans Road or whatever other evangelism explosion or these particular formulas that we would have. All those things are valuable tools. The gospel is first and foremost a person. We know God, and we know know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Listen to what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John, who were arrested for speaking of Jesus. The council said to them, called them to themselves, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They said, stop it. We crucified him. We want an end to his name. No more will you speak about this man. Peter answered, and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's the testimony. There's the witness. There's the commission being carried out. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John were charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And their defense was simply, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. To the apostles, declaring the gospel was personal. If you will, it was subjective. What we have seen and heard. This is what we've experienced. This is what we have seen. This is what we've come to believe. We've been able to see with our spiritual eyes. We've been able to hear with our spiritual ears. This is what we know to be truth. It's a subjective message about a person. Now, doubtless, they preached objective truth from the scriptures, but the gospel centers upon a man, infinite God-man, that they and we have come to know. The Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, who had been confronted by Jesus, the expected Messiah, went into the city and said to the men of the city, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Do you see that bearing witness and that testimony? It is based upon the fact that she had come to know him. It was about a person. Come, see a man. Not come. It was about come, see a man. And so they came. They were excited to see who this man was. John tells us that when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. As ambassadors of Christ, the approach to making disciples is from the position of knowing God. Come, see a man. The declaration of the gospel is, come, see a man. So as we live day by day, as we interact in the world around us, as we are involved in work, or we're involved in school, or involved in our neighborhood, know that when we interact with people, we are inviting them to come see a man. We're not just giving them a formula. We're inviting them to come see a man. Second trait or characteristic of one who has been commissioned by God is that he has God's joy fulfilled in himself. Look in verse number 13 again. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Read that carefully. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The reality of Christ's joy being fulfilled in ourselves is best seen against the backdrop of the very next verse. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see this? You see the contrast there? My joy is fulfilled in themselves as they dwell in a world that hates them. Living in the midst of a hostile world, the Christian is given the capacity to experience fullness of the joy in Christ, as opposed to the pleasures and the fulfillment, the temporary fulfillment of the material world. This joy is from within, and it is based on our lives in Christ. It is not based on our circumstances. Happiness is based on circumstances. I'm happy because my circumstances are good. Happy, I'm happy because I have good stuff. Happy, I'm happy because I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, and I'm wise. Happy because external circumstances dictate my happiness. Joy is from within, and it is the joy of Christ that fulfills us in ourselves. So in the midst of a world where we are aliens and we are pilgrims and we are strangers, God has enabled us to know his joy, to know his life, to know his all in Christ and Christ in us. Now, before we move on, I think it might serve us well to address what I think is the elephant in the room. That is, it doesn't really seem that the world hates us. We live in a pretty tolerant society. Our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, they all seem nice, and for the most part, we all get along. And so when we read texts like that, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. When we read texts like that, we think, understand it in theory, but in practice, maybe not. But I think that's kind of deceptive in our understanding of what is taking place. There are many places on the globe where this hatred is toward Christians and it is, in fact, played out. We know that to be true. But in a society that was founded upon the Imago Dei, that is, that we are all created in the image of God, and in a society that has found its moorings on biblical principles. I don't know if we can honestly say that our nation was founded as a Christian nation, but it was based on biblical principles, at least. But any society that is based on biblical principles are normally have acceptance and tolerance for others, even for Christians, and that's a norm. But the further that society moves from the belief of God's existence, and the further it moves from its understanding or its belief in the Imago Dei, when that begins to take place, the less tolerant it becomes of others, especially the Christian who believes in absolute truth. It is not so much a matter of decay in society as it is a matter of exposure of what is at the heart all along. Sadly, the other side of the explanation why it doesn't seem that the world hates us is because we've learned as the church to fly under the radar. We've come to fear man more than to fear God. And we've come to love the world and its creature comforts over taking up our cross and following Jesus. Sometimes it's just easier to avoid conflict altogether rather than speaking the truth. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and pick a fight. We're not Braveheart. But I am saying we are called to speak the truth in love, because those are eternal matters. And perhaps it doesn't seem like the world hates us because we are a lot like the world. And this really takes us back to Jesus' claim in verse number 13. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In light of the world that hates the followers of Jesus, this statement describing the sufficiency of Christ in the life of the believer. To be all that we need. He says those things in contrast. My joy is fulfilled in them because they live in the world that hates them. What is he saying? I am enough. I am sufficient for all that you need. For the disciple that bears testimony and witness to the gospel, his identity is in Christ. He does not look to the world for validation. He does not seek after pleasure in earthly goods. He does not find security in human strength. He does not search for purpose through superficial means. He does not place hope in Donald Trump or the Republican Party. To the degree that your life is defined by the world rather than knowing the fullness of Christ's joy within, to that degree, you are convinced the gospel is not worth declaring. When we find our identity, our validation in this world, when we find that the comfort of not offending is more important than speaking the truth for eternal matters, when those things take precedent in our life, we are simply declaring that the good news we have is really not that good. And it's not really worth declaring. The disciple that bears testimony and witness to the gospel lays aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and instead he runs with endurance the race that is set before him. And he looks to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of his faith. Why? Because Jesus, in setting the pattern for those who would bear witness and testimony of God's truth, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The disciple of Jesus who knows the fullness of his joy within will boldly cry out, take this world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take this world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take this world, but give me Jesus. In this cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. Oh, the height and the depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. So take the world, but give me Jesus. It's a third characteristic, a third trait we find in this chapter of one who is living out the commission that has been given to him. He sees and he lives with the knowledge of truth. Look in verse number 16 with me again, please. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Throughout the chapter, and we've discussed this in weeks past, Jesus speaks of his revealing to the disciples the truth and of manifesting the Father to them. And he opened, as we've talked about, as he opened their understanding so they could see and they could hear that which cannot be known otherwise. He gave to his disciples the capacity to know and to receive truth. And this can be said of all Christians. This can be said of you. This is said of you, that God has given you ears to hear, and he has given you eyes to see. As a matter of fact, no one can actually be a Christian unless the Lord opens his eyes and his ears to the truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And that which sets you apart from the world is that you have been, by God's Spirit, given the capacity to know truth. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is discussing and describing this very thing. And he begins the chapter, he begins this paragraph in verse number 1. Therefore, having this ministry, and he is speaking of this ministry of the gospel, that which we're speaking of this morning, this commission, this appointment given to the believer. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul said, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is arguing here the same thing he argued in the second chapter of his first letter, that he came with the intention not to speak with great oratorical skills and try to sway people by his own persuasion, but to speak the simplicity of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected and coming again. And he says, we don't want to use underhanded ways. We don't want to manipulate the gospel. We want to speak what is truth plainly and clearly, trusting that God would work and use that gospel in the life of the hearers. Look in the latter part of verse number 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, know that it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they are in darkness. You were in darkness, but he has shed light upon your heart, and you are speaking from the aspect of being able and having the capacity to see what is truth, to see light. And as one who is commissioned to preach the gospel, making disciples of every people group, God's revelation of himself to you in truth bears upon you as you speak to the world around you. It is as though you, along with everyone else in the entire world, are walking along in darkness, if you will, in the thoughts and the imagination of your mind. Here you are, along with everyone else in the world, are walking along in darkness. But no one knows where they're going in darkness because it's dark. But you don't know you're in darkness because you've never seen light. Your eyes may have adjusted where you can see one foot in front of the other, and that's the norm, but you've never compared what light is, so darkness seems to be light to you. You don't know that you are in darkness. Because the road is wide, and because the road is broad enough so as to allow all sorts of paths and trails to be followed, there are many who take different paths. And although those different paths and trails seem to be unique to the others, as though it's some new and fresh path never before explored, in the big picture, it's all a part of the same road, and it's all heading to the same destination. Essentially, you were following the course of this world. That is the picture that the Lord gives for us in the course of this world. We are traveling along a broad and a wide road, and that we can travel along. There might be some that come along and says, "No, here's the way to God." And we might have Oprah Winfrey telling us there are many different roads to God, and we might take all these paths. Take all the paths you want. Go ahead. The road is wide enough for a lot of different paths, but it all heads in the same direction. And that road leads to destruction from what Jesus says. So imagine yourself on that road, walking in darkness alongside a multitude of people, including your loved ones, including your friends. But imagine the light being turned on in your heart and your mind so that you can see clearly that road you once traveled, as comfortable and as accommodating as it is, led to eternal destruction. Imagine what you would do to get your friends and your loved ones off that road, no matter the cost. Imagine what lengths you would take to declare the truth of their condition and the good news that God had provided an escape. Hey, look, stop. Don't go in that direction. There's a different way. You're walking towards destruction. You're walking in darkness. And here's what happens often. The world is heading one direction and we are heading another. Our way is a narrow path. There is only one way. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And some might cry out, "Oh, that's pretty narrow-minded." It is narrow-minded. There is only one Savior because there's only one God. But it's also very open-minded, very open as well. Whosoever will may come. It's open to all. And so this wide road is heading one direction, and you, the light has been turned on. You are heading in the other direction on this narrow path. And as you're walking in that narrow path, you're calling to your friends and your loved ones, saying, "Hey, come here. Come see a man. Come see the light. Come enter into the light." And you declare that truth, knowing that truth is what God uses to turn their hearts, to illuminate their hearts and their minds to understand. And they reject and they reject and they reject. They begin to mock you and they laugh at you because you're not just like everyone else. You refuse to live in an ungodly way. You find your identity, your validation in Jesus Christ. They don't understand the fact that you're not zealous for man's approval. You look like a dope. And pretty soon you begin to feel like a dope. Pretty soon you get tired of that conflict. You get tired of that rejection. And pretty soon it's just easy to walk along and just get along. all the while we might gain a lot of friends, but we're not seeing a lot of conversions. You see, we are ambassadors operating and moving and living, knowing that God has illumined our eyes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we are to declare, knowing that God uses that gospel, the hearing of the gospel, to bring men and women to faith. And he has chosen the means to do so, to be his people, to be you and me, to preach the truth. One day, in an incomprehensible act of mercy, God called you to himself and removed the lens of darkness. And he exposed you to the light. You're exposed to the truth or the reality of what is taking place. And as one who is commissioned to preach the gospel, this exposure to the truth not only reveals who God is and what he has done for you, it also reveals the peril the world faces without him. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There is a hurry. The divine revelation of God's truth compels us to faithfully declare his name among the nations, beginning with your next door neighbor. The fourth and final trait, quickly, is that he has a purpose. One who is commissioned by God to declare the gospel understands that he has a purpose beyond his own self. That means that he has been sent out. As you sent me into the world, Jesus said, so I have sent them into the world. There's not much commentary that is necessary here. Your purpose in this world, if you know Jesus as your Savior, listen, if you are the church, if you know Jesus as your Savior, I'm speaking to you specifically. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I compel you today to turn to him and to come to him in faith. But I'm speaking right now to those of us who know Jesus as our Savior. You are the church, and you've been compelled, or you have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be an ambassador, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation. And I think it's important for us to understand and to remind ourselves that your purpose in this world, the reason for which you were saved and then left here, is to declare that gospel to the glory of God. That is your purpose in life. That purpose is to shape everything else that you do, everything. That purpose shapes the rest of your life. Now think carefully. Your vocation, who you marry, if you marry, your studies in school, your yard work, your driving, your playing, your child rearing, your church involvement, your shopping, your singing, your everything is to be shaped by the purpose to which you have been called. Nothing else shapes it. Your life is established, has been set apart to the Lord, and your purpose in this present world shapes everything about you. Whatever course you may take, whatever direction you may head, wherever you may find yourself today, understand you are here for this purpose, to declare the truth. If you are in a particular vocation, you are in that vocation, first and foremost, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If you are a student, you study not because you're going to have a test at the end of the quarter, but you study to show yourself approved, a workman that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study because that's what God has called you to do, because you serve a purpose. If you are a father, you are first and foremost an ambassador, and your purpose and the reason that God has given you children is that you and your life might live before them in a way that is godly and would exalt Christ, so that as you speak of him, when you tell them, come see a man, they have already seen him in you, so they can be saved. That is the purpose for which we live. The purpose of our gathering is because we have a calling of God to exalt his name above all things, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be provoked to love and to godliness and to good works, so that as we leave this place, we go into this world as salt and light, light in a dark, dark world. We live in unity for that purpose. And when we understand that we have a purpose to declare Jesus Christ, we understand that nothing else matters. Those piddly things doesn't really matter. Someone hurting your feelings, it doesn't matter. Or get over it, right? There's nothing else matters because we are called to serve the Lord. That's the calling of the church. May these things be lived out every day as we go and make disciples the world around us.